Lord. How many think Jesus is worthy to be praised? I do. Glory. How many think he should be praised all the time? I do. All hands in the air. Glory. He should be praised all the time. My lips shall praise thee at all times. I will bless thee. Glory to God. All right. We're following Zacharias in his ministry as a priest here in Luke chapter 1, verse 8. Just going to move right along. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, in other words, it was his week, verse 9, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. His lot was to burn incense. Let me just give you a quick rundown of what that was all about. The ministry in the priest's office, obviously, was a representation of Christ and our ability to get to God because of Jesus Christ. And the priest represented Christ, actually, and his incense represented Christ, and the incense did, the prayers of Christ, and the coals, the sacrifice of Christ, and the incense altar represented Christ, upon which our prayers are answered, and the incense represented prayer, actually. In fact, David said in Psalm 141, verses 1 and 2, that he lifted up his hands as the offering of incense, and in his praise went to God as an offering of incense. And that's what it was like. That's what it represented. That's what it was typical of. Now, the incensing was done twice a day, along with the sacrifices of the lamb, done twice a day, in the morning and in the evening. And how a typical day would go is, before the sun was up, the priests would be watching. And they'd be on the pinnacle of the temple, the high point, and they'd be watching the east to see when they'd see the first signs of light. And when they'd see the first signs of light, then they would begin to get the other priests ready that were to minister. And they'd blow three blasts on a silver trumpet, and the gates would be opened to the temple. Now, the other priests are all sleeping in these cubicles around the temple proper. Remember how you saw in your picture there? And the superintending priest would go around and knock on the different doors to get those priests up that time. And he would say to those, he said, "Those of you who have washed, come to officiate." And they had to wash. They had to totally submerge themselves in these subterranean baths that they had in the temple for the priest's use. So they would immerse themselves, and then throughout the day, all they'd have to do is wash their hands and feet as they'd get dirty out of the laver. And it represents us as ministers. When we get saved, how we are totally washed so that we become priests unto God. And we're totally clean. And then in our daily life, if we ever sin, you don't have to get re-saved again. You just get your hands and your feet washed, as you may sin or stumble throughout the day. Now, the priests would then gather in the court of the priests below the pinnacle, those that had washed and were ready to minister. And they would, and remember, the sun still hasn't risen. It's just light. The sun is not raised yet. They cast lots. And the first thing they do is they cast lots to choose which priests would cleanse the sacrificial altar and prepare the fires for the lamb sacrifice. And the temple had already been and was being inspected by torchlight, make sure everything was clean. And then they would cast lots for those that would offer the sacrifice, those that would go into the holy place and cleanse and trim the golden lampstand, those that would go into the holy place and cleanse the altar and prepare the altar of incense and clean it. And then those that would offer a drink offering of wine on the altar. And so they were casting lots to get all this done. And the people were assembling now in the court of the women and the court of the men of Israel. I suppose in some ways it would be like a Catholic Mass. You know, some of the real traditional Orthodox Catholics, they attend Mass every day. I was talking to somebody and he was saying that their grandmother goes to Mass every morning. Like, I think 6:30 every morning. She's super devout. And she happened to have, you know, was evidently born again and had a real heart after God. But was, you know, really locked into that system. Anyway, so this would be kind of like that, and the people that would come, not all of them would come, but those that were devout and those that wanted to would be there. And then the lamb would be inspected again. That was to be offered that morning, and it would be watered from the golden bowl. And then they would face that lamb west, face it west, on the north side of the altar. In other words, its face would be looking into the temple. Facing west, on the north side of the altar, and they'd kill the lamb. They always killed him by just slitting the throat. And it was the least painful death. And the animal just basically sort of passes out as the blood spills from his body. So that way it bleeds the animal. In fact, my dad was we hunted a lot, and he was a good hunter. And he would always try to get to his animals, you know, like a deer or whatever, and bleed it before as soon as it was freshly shot. Because if the animal's heart is pumping, if you can slit the throat, it will bleed itself with blood, and it actually preserves the meat better. The meat is preserved better. And I won't say much more. I was going to say a lot of your meat in the store just isn't like that. You ever noticed? Anyway, they usually kill cattle if I'm not mistaken by shot, by explosion, and so forth. Anyway, so that's what they do. They take the blood from the lamb, they sprinkle it on the altar, and they take the lamb, prepare it, skin it, and so whatever they did, I'm not exactly sure. Prepare that sacrifice to be consumed on the altar. That's interesting that the lamb was slain after the light spread over the sky, but before the sun was actually arisen, which is typological of Christ, because he was crucified after he had lit up the whole sky with his life and ministry, but before he rose up to reign on high in dominion over the earth. The Jews at the time of Christ used fig tree wood in the sacrificial offerings. The shittim wood that was used previously was no longer in existence. It was a non-decaying wood, a very desirable wood. There wasn't any around, so they used fig tree wood, which is interesting because the fig tree represented the Jews. They were the ones that crucified Christ. I mean, it's the Jews that were the ones that brought the torture, the persecution, and the suffering to Jesus. And at the time that the lamb was slain, they would open the gates to the holy place. So there were these heavy gates, these heavy doors on the holy place. They'd open them at the same time. And it's interesting that later at Christ's death, when he died, the veil was rent. And so it was opened up to the Holy of Holies when he died. And it's very probable, we'll look at it then, but it's very probable that the priests were ministering in the evening sacrifice right at that time when Christ died. And so there may have been somebody standing right in front of the veil, in front of the Holy of Holies, up in this earthquake, and he's standing around here, and that whole veil just fall right open, and there is the Holy of Holies. Of course, that was just a rock. They just had a rock at the time of Christ. They didn't have the altar, the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, now after all this was done, then they drew lots again, and this was to choose who would do the incensing. And the one who was appointed would pray and confess his faith and prepare himself to offer incense. The reason why he would do that is because offering of incense was the highest mediatorial act that a priest ever did. It's the highest mediatorial act that a priest ever performed. I'd like to give you four reasons why Zacharias being chosen to offer incense was so special. Number one, it was special because God chose him. He was chosen by lots. Because man casts lots, but the Lord disposes them. So God chose him. Number two, you were only chosen once in a lifetime. A priest that had offered incense at any time would never do it again. Number three, it was considered the highest mediatorial act. Because it was. It was the closest the priest ever got to the Holy of Holies. Now remember, only the high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year. So all the priests They never went into the Holy of Holies. That is not, at least not during the time of the actual offering. But out of all the things that are done, the closest you got to the presence of God was offering incense. That was the highest mediatorial act. And it represents the prayers of the saints. Did you realize that your highest spiritual activity is prayer? Did you realize that? And praise and worship. Isn't that something? That's the highest thing you can do. So anyway, that would be the highest mediatorial act. And fourthly, in fact, I'm going to give you five reasons. Let's see if I have my pen here. Pen. Can I get you? The fourth reason, actually there's four main reasons why it was so special for Zacharias. The fourth reason is that approximately only one in four or one in five priests ever got to do it. Because their lifespan of ministry was between 30 and 50. That's 20 years. And considering the amount of priests that there were and the number of times that they did it, only those many would be able to offer up incense. And so therefore, God kept him until that very point. And fifthly, it's possibly the last chance Zacharias had. Because it said in chapter 1 and verse 7 that they both were now well stricken in years. Or in the Greek, it actually says, They were both in the commencement of agedness, meaning he was probably right at the beginning of stepping out of his priesthood activity into agedness, you know, a retired sort of state, which would, he would stop ministering that way at the age of 50. So the high priest, he ministered until the day he died. So he ministered all his life. But the regular priest, they ministered from the ages of 30 to 50. So Zacharias was right at that age point. He was still ministering though, so it's possible that this was the last week he was going to minister in his life. That's a possibility. We don't know that for sure, but it's a possibility. And he got chosen by God. It was right at this point, and it was offering. It was the highest mediatorial act. So this is a very special thing for Zacharias. Now, the one who was chosen to offer incense would then choose two others, one to remove the coals from last night's service. And when they'd go in, they'd get the coals, they'd worship, and they'd retire backwards. And the other one would take new coals from the lamb sacrifice and put them on the altar of incense, worship, and retire backwards. Always, never turning their back on the divine majesty, as it were, but always giving honor unto the, as it were, the presence of God. So then, Zacharias, after he had prayed and after he confessed his faith in God, would take a golden censer and put in about a half a pound of incense, very carefully put together by the apothecary. And this censer, was golden, representing that only in God are our prayers carried to heaven. It's only in God that you can carry prayers. And he'd walk into the holy place, and the lampstand is on the left, the light of God shining on the path, the perfect light, seven branches. And on the right side is the showbread, the table of showbread, 12 loaves there representing the 12 tribes. And it also points to Jesus Christ as the bread of life for the 12 tribes. He'd walk in there, it's dimly lit. The people are prostrate before the Lord, praying silently outside. Oftentimes, what they would do is they'd actually go on their face with their arms spread out. If you've ever seen the Muslims as they pray towards Mecca, they get on their knees and they put their forehead to the ground and spread their arms out. That's probably how it looked at that point. They'd be in a worshipful attitude. The Jews normally prayed standing with their hands raised. That was the normal posture of prayer. Folding of the hands was not invented, as it were, until the 5th century A.D. The folding of the hands. Some say it was largely a legalistic introduction, a practice, so that your hands weren't, you know, in any unwanted or distracting sort of place. You know, there they are, folded and out of the way. So, Zacharias went to the altar, and between the showbread and the lampstand, just in front of that heavy veil that was 60 feet high, and I believe it was like 30 feet across. It was the width of a man's palm, a man's hand breadth there. It was that thick. You ever seen cloth that thick? It's just woven and woven and woven. The thing was supposed to weigh over a ton. They said it took how many? Several oxen to drag it, to wash it or something. I can't remember just how that was, but it took several oxen in order to get it to be washed and so forth. Maybe it was like 20 priests to carry it or something like that. 20 priests to carry it. I think that's what it was. Anyway, got that information later in the year when we talk about the resurrection. And so he came, offered his incense, and all of a sudden, something happened. Verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. When Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. As you can well imagine, it would be the natural response. And I wouldn't doubt that out in that multitude praying were probably Simeon the prophet, maybe, Anna the prophetess, maybe. They're probably outside there. Because this is only 1 year away from the birth of Christ when this is happening. Because this is at the conception of John. And John was conceived a year before Christ was born. 15 months before Christ was born. So it was 15 months later that Christ was born. And at the birth of Christ, we know that Anna was there and Simeon was there. And others waiting in Jerusalem for redemption. And they're all out there praying. And here's Zacharias, just shocked, scared to death. And when they went in, the priest was covered in his head out of reverence. And so it's kind of a shadowy type of situation, see. And so the light of the lampstand, it's not real bright in there. And it's got heavy curtains. Only there would be stone structure. And he's looking here, and all of a sudden, here's this angel just to his left. And maybe it was kind of shrouded, and all of a sudden he's startled. It was to the right of the altar, to his left. And so he was greatly afraid. Verse 13, but the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias. You know, somehow God said, don't fear when you're afraid. Fear not. Okay, I won't fear, you know. Fear not. Spoke to his heart. Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. What was his prayer? And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. So that was his prayer. Some say he prayed it, was praying it then. More probably they've been praying it all their life. And thou shalt call his name John. In fact, more probably because of what Zacharias said, he'd quit praying. Because he and Elizabeth were so old that they had given up hope of having a child. But they had prayed earnestly in their younger years. And asked God for a child. And they walked before God in faith and trust. But now he's saying your prayer has been heard. You ever prayed a prayer like that? You prayed it and prayed it and prayed it. Then you forget about it. Maybe even kind of give up hope on it. And all of a sudden here it comes. It comes on through and you say, Lord, I totally forgot about this, but you never did. Let you know that God never forgets. He's always working for you. Isn't he wonderful? Hallelujah. So they've been praying for his son. You see, barrenness was always considered a reproach. In fact, when Elizabeth bore the son, John, she said, for God has removed my reproach. And it was considered as a judgment of God. And that one had somehow either sinned, had personal sin, or God was somehow judging them. So here they were, blameless, it says, in all the commandments and the ordinances. And yet, feeling the judgment of God upon her life because of her barrenness. Now, the angel says, you've been heard. So all along, God, it wasn't that she was under some great judgment. It was that God was allowing this thing in her life in order to produce a miracle. Sometimes what appears to be a judgment isn't so much that. It's rather God's trust of you. that you will be able to bear something of greater strain and difficulty than what he would normally put upon somebody, knowing that it will bring greater reward. The three friends were sure Job was being judged. He wasn't being judged. God allowed the devil to afflict him without cause. It's that God was trusting Job to be able to endure through something that most others couldn't in order to bring him through into greater glory. And I surmise that some of what's happening in our church is because of the very same thing, in my opinion, at least in certain lives. Some lives it isn't, some lives it is. Why hadn't God heard Zacharias and Elizabeth's prayer earlier? Because he wanted to perfect the work in their own hearts. And maybe Joseph and Mary weren't ready yet. The circumstances weren't quite ready yet. You know, sometimes your call into the ministry or your answers to your prayers is not because of your lack of faith that you're not getting answered right away. It's just because the situation isn't right yet. You just have to be patient. You have to keep praying, waiting on God. You don't know. You have to trust those things into the hands of the Lord. Not get down on yourself. Not get down on God. Verse 14. Oh, I missed there. Now shall call his name John. John means a gift of Yah. Or you could say Yahweh is gracious. Verse 14. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. Many. Why? Because there's so many that were waiting for redemption in Jerusalem. Verse 15. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. So this man's going to be unusual. And shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. Very interesting. Now he's great in the sight of the Lord. So this man is going to be used by God. And he's going to not have wine or strong drink. Meaning he's going to abstain from those things that are from the vine, the fruit of the vine. Now this was a prohibition given to Nazarites. We read it in Numbers chapter 6, verses 2 through 4. And of the few things that Nazarites are asked not to do, not to touch dead bodies and a couple other things, there are three verses that are spent telling the Nazarite not to touch anything that comes from the vine, even raisins. Nothing that comes from the vine. Not any vinegar of grapes, not the juice of grapes, not the grapes, not the dried grapes, which is raisins. Nothing that comes from the vine. That was the main prohibition to a Nazarite. So we assume from this that he was a Nazarite. That God put him under a Nazarite vow. Now normally a Nazaritic vow was of a voluntary thing, of the individual himself. Here God is volunteering for him. And he's going to be filled with the Holy Ghost, you see. So he's going to have the strength of God to carry it out. Now why would there be an absence of wine? Wine is a stimulant from the lower realm. It's a stimulant. Kyle and Dillich in their commentary say, quote, all from the vine was regarded as the sum and substance of all sensual enjoyments, end of quote. The sum and substance of all sensual enjoyments was in the vine. It was regarded as being in the vine. The good times were related to the vine. The blessings were related to the vine. The sweetness is related to the vine. In a land when things are dry and hard and dusty, to be able to have the fruit of the vine was a tremendous blessing. I mean, it was like your dessert and your food and everything all in one. When they lived mainly on bread products, they lived, subsisted almost 100% on grain products. As far as that was their main, everything else was just, just dishes on the side, little bits on the side. It was grain. It was wheat. That was their life. That's why bread is the same to us as food. Give us this day our daily bread. Today we'd say, give us this day our daily food. Bread to them was food. Bread was their life. Because that's what they lived on. In fact, I was interested to find out from Themiscourus in Greece, in the army, you know what their meals are every day? In the morning, they give you a large loaf of bread, a flask of wine, a hunk of cheese, and some figs. And you can eat them anytime you want throughout the day. And that's your portion. They still live largely on bread. And he said, it's not like the bread over here. He said, there it's good. It's substance in it. You know, it's not something that you can just squat up in a little ball and there's nothing left. My wife and I were messing around one time, made some millet bread when we were first married. I tell you, we never did eat the thing. I could have thrown that thing through a brick wall. That thing was heavy, I'll tell you. Anyway, you know, it was real grainy, solid bread. Good. He said, really good. It was tasty and good. You know, it's like a whole wheat type bread or something like that. A whole grain in it. And that would be their meals for that day, whenever they had time to eat it. Anyway, so in that kind of a society, anything from the vine is a tremendous blessing. And God is basically saying to the Nazarite, I am calling you apart to me. Don't cut your hair. Don't take anything in the vine. Don't touch dead bodies. Keep yourself pure. And separate yourself from all that is of this earth, as it were. And receive your stimulant from me. Receive your enjoyments from me. Receive your pleasures from me. It's interesting that wine and the pleasures of the Holy Ghost are also put together in the same verse in Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Ghost. And they're also coupled right here. He shall neither take wine nor strong drink, but he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost. And those two are put juxtaposed to show that the one is replacing the other. You know, if God would call you apart unto himself, do you know that you won't live like other people live? You just won't. And it's not that you're going to legalistically put all these rules on your life. You just draw apart unto God, and your stimulant is going to come from the Holy Ghost. And that's going to be your desire, and that's going to be your delight. In certain conversations, you just walk away from them. You just got nothing in them. But you're positively and powerfully attracted to spiritually minded people that delve into spiritual mindedness and spiritual things. Because that's where your life is. That's what you want. It's interesting that John, he says he was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. He was the baby that leapt when he was 6 months old in his mother's womb. Rejoiced at the hearing of the sound of Mary. Glory to God. So, now it says he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. In other words, as soon as he's born, he's filled with the Holy Ghost. This is very unusual, very interesting. In the Old Testament, as far as saying that people actually were filled with the Holy Spirit or the Spirit was in them, is very rare. Very rare. Almost always, and it talks a lot about the Holy Spirit coming upon prophets or anointing them, but very rarely does it say the Spirit came into them or filled them. The only examples we have are, number one, Bezaleel in Exodus 31:3. Bezaleel. And Bezaleel is the one that was filled with the Spirit of wisdom by God in order to make the furniture of the tabernacle. Secondly, Moses in Isaiah 63:11. He was said to be filled with the Spirit to lead the people. And, of course, the Spirit of God went from him to the 70 prophets. And those are the only two that are in the Old Testament canon. The other two that are mentioned are Elizabeth and Zacharias. How do you like that? But then it was only evidently a temporary thing, but the Spirit came into them. Luke 1:41, it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost and spake. It's probable that she was just filled with the Holy Ghost for that point in order to speak forth. And then also Luke 1:67, Zacharias. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, it probably was just during that time. It came, and then he prophesied. But it says he was filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, all of these, including Bezaleel, Moses, Elizabeth, Zacharias, and John, none of these are an abiding filling that is without regard to their ministry, like it is when you're filled with the Holy Ghost in the New Testament age. In fact, the filling of the Holy Spirit when you are filled in the New Testament age with the evidence of speaking in tongues is so different from this that we're describing here, that Jesus himself said, for Holy Spirit was not yet. Or I mean, John, in his in discussing what Jesus said, in John 16:7. But the Holy Spirit was not yet, because Christ was not yet glorified. Wait, no, that's in John 7:39. That's where it is, yeah. John 7:39. The Holy Spirit was not yet, or Spirit was not yet, as it says in the Greek. So, this man was filled with the Holy Ghost for a tremendous ministry and a tremendous work, as we'll see. But notice that at the end of John's life, when his ministry ended, what happened? The Spirit of God lifted off of him. And he didn't have the revelation that he had anymore. And he even wondered if Christ was the Messiah after all. If this is the man, or if we look for another. He began to look after natural things. He did not have the same revelation upon his life. He lost that. He lost that anointing. He lost that the infilling of the Holy Spirit that was upon his life. Personally, I don't doubt for a moment that there are ministers that they are not Pentecostal. They haven't been filled with the Holy Spirit as we talk about it. But the Holy Spirit has come into them for different exploits, for different powers, for different miracles, things that have happened. But it doesn't have the same abiding character as when you fill the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. You definitely enter into a new relationship at that point. All right, verse 16. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. That's right, because he shall turn to the Lord their God, because they were turning away. So he's going to turn them around toward the Lord their God. And Israel was in a lot of sin. They were. And John had to preach a lot of practical holiness to get him out of it. It's interesting, Josephus writes about John the Baptist. And he says in his book, Antiquities, book 18, chapter 5, paragraph 2, he says this, quote, that he was a good man and taught the Jews the exercise of virtue and piety towards God and righteousness towards one another, and that they should convene and knit together in baptism. End of quote. And that's exactly what he did. He taught them piety towards God and righteousness towards one another, how to live godly towards God and towards one another, and that they should be baptized. All right, verse 17. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So he's going to go before the Lord in the power of Elijah. And the Jews talked a lot about Elijah because the prophecy in Malachi 4, verses 4 through 6, said that Elijah would come again before the Lord. Elijah would come. And we'll talk about that later when we discuss this verse a little bit more thoroughly. But notice here, he turns the hearts of the fathers to the children. In other words, there will be restoration in the families, and also the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And it could be by the wisdom of the just, or to the wisdom of the just, probably by. But the wisdom of the just one, that is the wisdom of God, the wisdom of Christ, he'll turn them to that. Or by that wisdom of God, he'll turn them towards God. Either way, it's basically the same thing. To prepare them for the Lord. And you know, that's exactly the man-child ministry in the end of time. To get a people prepared for the coming of the Lord. To preach the gospel, get people ready for the rapture. Get them ready to be caught away so that they're in love with Jesus. And they're separated from this world and they've come out of Babylon. They've come to a place of fellowship with him. Verse 18. Zacharias said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. Whereby shall I know this? Or more literally, according to what shall I know this? And he's probably asking for a sign. According to what shall I know this? What can you show me? What can you give me to prove that this is true? Now, verse 19, the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, and stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. So first of all, he's letting them know his authority. He's as a prime minister of God. Gabriel is the revelation angel, if you want to call him that. He's a messenger of revelation. Wherever you see him, he's giving revelation. He's giving it here to Elizabeth. He'll give it later to Mary. He gave it to Daniel. He's been around a long time, getting pretty old by now. Yeah, the guy's at least 600 years old or so. But I'll tell you what, he's not a second older. When you're in the presence of God, you don't grow old. Actually, standing in the presence of God is a term depicting, in the East, it's depicting a prime minister. Because the prime minister stands in the presence of that monarch. He's his right-hand man. Gabriel is his right-hand man, as it were, to give revelation. Now, Michael, the angel, is called Michael the Archangel. And he's the angel of war. Whenever you see him, he's fighting. We see him in Daniel also. We also see him in Jude, fighting, contending over the body of Moses. So that means Michael was clear back there, back at the time of Moses. And he's the warrior angel. And you can know that he's still around and doing well. Okay, and I'm sent to show unto thee these glad tidings. So he has the authority to bring it, and he's not lying. Verse 20, and behold, thou shalt be dumb, or the Greek would more mean silent, and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. So, all he asked was for a sign, but it showed an unbelief in his heart. Now you say, but wait a minute, what about Gideon? Gideon asked for a sign, and God seemed to go along with his request. Eliezer, the servant of Abraham, asked for a sign. God gave him his request. Manoah's wife asked for a sign, and God gave her request. If this be of the Lord, do such and such. And he did. And there have been several cases. One time, God even said, ask me of a sign to Ahaz the king, and he wouldn't do it, and God judged him for that. So what's this of Zechariah seeming to ask a simple question of, according to what shall I know this, and then God judging him for his unbelief? Number one, you don't always know what's in a person's heart by what he says. He may have said the same thing because he's read the story and he knew to say that. Maybe. He read the story about Gideon. According to what am I going to know this? He knew that others had asked of signs. Maybe having read that, he felt like that's what he should do. But it came out of the motive of unbelief. That's what was in his heart, and God knew it. But there might be a second idea here too, and that is this. Because of the revelation then upon Israel, because of how much had been shown through the prophets and how much they understood, and how diligent they were in reading the law and understanding the law, that there was much greater required of Zacharias than there was of Gideon or anybody else. And you know what? According to what you're given, you are required. And the more you are given, the more you are required. And the more God gives to a church, the more harshly He will deal with that church in getting from it what He has given it. So to whom much is given, much is required. And that's why, even though there is only one standard of holiness in the church, whether you're a pastor or whether you're a pauper, you know, that's not right, pastor of sheep, whether you're shepherd of the sheep, no matter who you are, there is, yes, you all are to live holy before God, but the shepherd is always given more by God. That's why he's a shepherd, and therefore more is required. And so your leaders are required more than you are. I am required more than you are. I'm teaching you the class. I am required more than you are. And so I have to be more careful. But I also have, you know, supposedly more strength, having been in the Word and imbibed these things and made them a part of my life. So supposedly I have more strength and more ability and capability. But I also, you know, there is more required of me because I've been given more by God. And so this is very probably where Zacharias was. And so there was a higher requirement on his life, and he had unbelief in his heart, and therefore this man was put into silence and unable to speak. Now, silent and unable to speak, therefore, became his sign. He wanted a sign. He got his sign. He probably didn't want that sign, but he got his sign. He also received judgment because he didn't believe. And it's probable that not only was he unable to speak, but the dumb could mean that he couldn't hear. Now, normally we use the word dumb, meaning not able to speak. But if it says he was dumb and unable to speak, I mean, that's repeating it. It's very probable that it means he was silent, that is, he was in silence, unable to hear a thing, and unable to speak. So God shut him up into a silence. Now, part of the proof of that is in verse 62, and they made signs to his father how he would have him called. When they communicated with Zacharias, they made signs. Now, if he could hear, they would have talked. But he couldn't hear, probably, and that's why they made signs. I have a feeling that God just shut him up in all this silence. He said, all right, you didn't believe? I'm just going to tuck you away for 9 months. You're not going to talk, and you're not going to hear. You're just going to listen to the voice of God. And as a priest who stands in that position, you're going to be as a sign. You're going to be the sign. Because as soon as a child was born and named, His tongue was loosed and he praised God. That's the first thing he did. We see in this treatment of him by Gabriel the goodness and the severity of God, like it talks about in Romans 11:22. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. Goodness to them that believe. Severity on those that didn't believe. It was severe because God just struck him silent. But it was good because, number one, it was temporary. It didn't last forever. Number two, it would do a good work on his heart. You can bet the man came out in a different place. He was more able and willing to listen to God. And he came out of that situation. You know that. You know that. The first thing he did was praise God after he opened his mouth. Thirdly, it also did a work on others because they saw this happen. All of a sudden, priest Zacharias, just good as gold, comes out of the temple like a madman, can't talk, can't hear, set up by God, eyes wild and, you know, blazing. The guy is just shook, I'm assuming. And so it did a work on them. And it also, when the miracle was reversed, caused a tremendous amount of stir at the birth of John. And I want to read 62 through 66 in that same chapter. And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, his name is John. And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. So it created quite a stir. In verse 21. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. He usually took about a half an hour. And they didn't have a rope around his ankle. So if God struck him dead, uh-oh, what are we going to do? You know, who wants to go in there and get him? You know? They tie the rope only to the high priest's ankle. Anyway, so they tarried, and they're probably like denominational people, the devout ones even. You know, you do things a certain time, and after that it gets to be real unusual. And of course, I guess everybody is that way somewhat. It was out of sync for him to wait so long. Verse 22, and when he did come out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. Meaning he tried to show them that something had happened. And I don't know if you can imagine what he did, you know, pointing back there and maybe trying to describe the shape and how big he was. And I don't know if there were any wings on him. Probably not. Often an angel would just manifest as a man, white garments, brilliant, not necessarily wings. That was more in vision that they'd see wings, like they'd see wings. Although I think there were also wings, wasn't there? I think there was some wings on the, maybe not. But the wings were on the seraphim. They were seen in vision and on the cherub. Okay, so, verse 23, and it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. In other words, he finished out his week. By the way, after he came out of the temple, they were supposed to give a benediction, and then they proceed on with the daily meat offering, and then a psalm of praise, and then the people were dismissed. He finished that. He also finished out his week, and then he went home. Verse 24. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. Here we see a real godly woman. God has dealt with me. He has removed my reproach. You know, God has got to remove your reproach. God does. God has to remove the reproach of a church. God does. It's nothing you can do. God has to. God has to meet you. Now, why did she hide herself for 5 months? I'll tell you why. It was because of her commitment to God. God is the one that was removing her reproach. She believed. And she knew undoubtedly within herself when she conceived. And she hid herself until it could be obvious. 5 months is the time, approximately, until it would be obvious. In other words, she'd actually begin to show in her abdomen that she was having a child. So she kept it to herself, and she was going to let God make it known at the right time. Verses 57 and 58. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son, and her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with it. So she let God bring it forth. As I mentioned, a woman who was barren was thought to have secret sins. So now she's going to hide herself away with God. So here we got Elizabeth hidden away with God and Zacharias hidden away with God. And you know, many times that's how things are brought forth by God, is when you're hid away. If you're busy doing, you can be all busy in all ministries and everything else. If you're not hid away with God, what God wants to bring forth in your life isn't going to come forth. Now, that does not mean that you don't let anybody ever see you or you don't come to church services. I'm not saying that. I'm saying hid in God while you're at church services, whatever you're doing. Yes. Well, I'm guessing. But I would suppose she was somewhat around the same age as Zacharias. Zacharias, because he ministered in the age of 30 to 50, would have been right close to 50. So I'm assuming she was the same age. No, it wouldn't. But see, they also lived a lot longer back then. At this time, it was 70. And it went beyond that. And see, menopause is right around, middle 40s, middle 50s. Somewhere there. And I do not know that she'd already gone past the childbearing ability. I do not know that. But they were stricken in age, and evidently they had, he doubted. When the angel came and told him that he was going to have a son, he didn't believe. So it's probable, I don't know, you know, the possibility is that they were unable. But we don't know that for positive. We don't know that. And I would assume it's right around 50. So, now here we've got a woman bearing a child, particularly this one, who is going to be a great one in the sight of God. And you see, all women wanted to bear the Messiah. All Jewish women wanted to bear the Messiah. That was their desire, that they could bring forth the Messiah. Rachel said she'd rather die than be barren. And, of course, then the ultimate birth, of course, before the Messiah. So here, all of this is going to be taken away, this reproach is going to be taken away from God, by God. Now, verse 26, switch the scene. Totally different scene. And in the sixth month, that is, of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Nazareth, totally different spot than the temple. In fact, it's probably about the extreme opposite from the temple. The temple in Jerusalem, I mean, it's the high point. And every Jew would love to be able to be in the temple and would love to, I mean, if they could go into the holy place, I mean, there is the highest point. I mean, don't you all know you're nearer to God when you're near you're at the altar of incense than you are anywhere else? Now, you want to get far from God? Turn around. Nazareth. That's just about as far from God as you're going to get. And there was a stigma about the city of Nazareth, as there were in many cities in Galilee. And, in fact, Nathanael, who was a Galilean himself, John 1:49, a Galilean himself said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" They didn't accept the people of Nazareth. Nazareth had a stigma on it. And so you've gone from the highest place in the whole Palestine to the lowest. Isn't that the way God does things? God is so amazing. He's going to mix everybody up. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was in a valley among 500-foot hills, a very rich valley. The city approximately held 4,000 population. The hills were in flowers in the springtime, very beautiful setting. On one side, there was a steep ridge that formed a cliff, probably leading down towards the Valley of Armageddon. It was off of that cliff that they tried to cast Christ and kill him. There was a fast stream that ran through the city during rainy season. The hill behind the town of Nazareth was one of the best views of Palestine, and that's north of Nazareth. You could look up north to Mount Hermon, west to Mount Carmel, and to the Mediterranean Sea. You could look south to the Valley of Armageddon, also to the mountains of Samaria, Gerizim, and Ebal. And I'm sure you're beginning to learn where those things are now, right? You could also see the mountains of Gilead across Transjordania there, and Mount Tabor, which is close by, and Gilboa. It was about 3 days' journey from Jerusalem, evidently. They walked fairly fast. They'd cover approximately 25 miles average a day in their walking. It was 18 miles to the Sea of Galilee, 6 miles to Mount Tabor. It was a priest center. It was also on one of the great commerce roads leading from the very popular harbor on the coast, Akko. Just north, it was just north of Mount Carmel. It was called Akko. You still have it today. The city's still there today. It's still a great harbor. And the road would come from there through Nazareth over to Capernaum, the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee, and it crossed over into the areas up to Syria and over to Arabia, and right from Gennesaret. Gennesaret was called the Garden of the World, just to the west of the Sea of Galilee. And so it was an important road. So there was a lot of people going through the city. I don't know if this would be true, but how many of you know about Wallace, Idaho? I grew up in Idaho. No good thing comes out of Wallace. Wallace is a loggers, miners town, full of harlotry, full of embezzling, full of fighting. Wallace, you just zip through Wallace, heading through, you know. Can any good thing come out of Wallace? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? See, and I'm an Idahoan, you know, and yet that's the way we talk about Wallace, Idaho. And you pass through it on the route from Coeur d'Alene across over to Montana. Well, I kind of would liken Nazareth to that. Now, it was in the sixth month, which is interesting, because after John was conceived, 6 months later, Christ is conceived. And then after John begins his ministry, which was 30 years later, approximately 6 months afterwards, Christ began his ministry. So they stay neck and neck in their life as to their birth and as to the beginning of their ministry. So it's approximately 6 months. Now, verse 27. To a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. To a virgin. And right here it does not have the definite article. It's simply pointing out that this girl was a virgin. Speaking of her character, the Greek without a definite article is called an anarthrous noun, and it speaks of character or quality. So she had the quality or character as being a virgin. It's interesting that in Matthew 1:23, it has the definite article, the virgin. And there it's a quote taken from Isaiah 7 and verse 14. The virgin. I want to read Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel. And here in the New Testament, what is that the last though? It's picking that up in Matthew 1:23, quoting that same verse, pointing to it, and the virgin here, of course, is Mary. And of course, we're talking about one of the miracles. The devil has tried to mock this thing and has also tried to duplicate it in several of the religions of the world. But it only happened once. That is by God. A virgin conceived and brought forth a child. Okay. Glory, glory, glory. So if any of you ever feel like you were brought up in Nazareth, don't worry about it. Lord will take care of it. If you feel like you're in Nazareth right now, don't worry about it. If any good thing come out of Nazareth, don't worry about it. Yeah.